Matthew 21, the second part, we're going to start in verse 18 and try to finish the chapter, and then we'll be able to see. If you guys have any comments or questions at the end, feel free, please let me know. I'll be happy to learn from you or reconstruct one of the things I say, because sometimes I don't fully understand what comes out of my mouth because I'm thinking of too many things at one time. Anyways, that's what happens sometimes, and I know you're very careful in listening, and I'm glad for that, like the Bereans. By the way, I found this amazing quote. Every time I think of the Bereans, now it hits me. It's in the book of Acts of the Apostles. The Bereans were actually taught by angels. And so the angels were there with the Bereans as they were studying God's word to see if what that preacher, which was Paul in this case, was saying was true. And I just love that, because that's a way that we can be educated as well as we study the Bible. So we're going to be here in Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, it says, as he returned into the city, he hungered. Now we can think about Jesus hungering, not probably the same way that he did the first time this word is used, because you look up this word in the New Testament, and in Matthew chapter 4, it says that he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was afterward a hungered. And it's the same exact word that you find in Matthew 21. And so here, it's probably not as hungry as he was before, but certainly he was feeling hunger. And so when he saw a fig tree in the way, so he was actually traveling, because remember it says he returned into the city. And so from where he was going to the city, there was in the path that he was taking, there was a fig tree. And it says he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. So this fig tree, what is this fig tree supposed to be? I'm going to actually right-click, and instead of looking in the New Testament as I did with this idea of being hungry, I'm going to right-click and search for the phrase, which if you highlight one or more words in a phrase and search it, it's going to look for that phrase. If you just look for one word and, you know, select that one specific word, it's going to look for that word plus the variants. But in this case, I'm going to look for the phrase fig tree. And you're going to see that there's 33 different times that this word is used in the Bible. And the first two times it's used is in Judges 9, verses 10 and 11. And I want to actually just focus on these words for a moment. The trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. Whoa, wait a minute. Trees are speaking, and trees are saying to another tree that they want to be reigned over by the fig tree. So obviously this is a symbolic context, and therefore the fig tree, the very first time it's used, the phrase, by the way, because there are fig leaves, of course, we know that's when Adam and Eve clothed themselves with garments that weren't quite fitting as well as what God had prepared through his son. And so it says that they said to the fig tree, come, reign over us. But the fig tree said, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the other trees or the trees? So obviously the first time the word fig tree being used is symbolic, it's metaphorical. And so here what we're doing is we're seeing a similar phrase. I'm not going to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke to try to find all of what Christ says about the fig tree, but I will highlight a couple of things when in these next couple of references. So he saw the fig tree, and he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only. Well, he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee from henceforth forever. You'd be like, whoa, wait a minute. That's pretty, you know, pretty serious. Christ just said to a fig tree that no fruit will ever grow on it from this point forever. Like, wow, that's pretty dramatic. I mean, you're hungry, but is that how to react? Well, no, that's not how to react when you're hungry. Like if you don't get food immediately, you know, like the drive-through kind of style food, you just order it and then within minutes you get it. If you don't get it within a few seconds, you're not supposed to curse everything that doesn't give you food right away. What's happening is this is symbolic. And Christ is letting us know that this fig tree symbolizes something. And what we can do is try to see what the other verses are talking about and understand. Like I said, I'm not going to go through the details, but we can know that these phrases, the fig tree, in the context of this situation, is symbolic. Notice, as we go to it. Mark 11 says, Peter calling to remembrance, he said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. By the way, it was on the next day that this happened. The book of Matthew doesn't say it was the next day, but here in Mark it clarifies that it was the next day Peter was able to say, wait a minute, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Jesus answered immediately after. The very next thing Jesus said was, have faith in God. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. If the fig tree is withered, and, you know, to soothe that wonder, or to, like, you know, answer this curiosity about Peter, like, wowed about this idea that the fig tree is withered, Jesus said, have faith in God. Now, he never claimed to be God, and when he talked about God, it was his Father. So Christ is actually saying, have faith in God. That would be the Father. Now, going now over to Luke 13, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, and it was planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Well, wait a minute. That sounds just like what Jesus had gone through, right? Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it even fill the ground? Why does it bother the ground? He answered and said, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, or put, you know, manure around it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So here we're talking about this tree that has been cumbering the ground for some time, right? And what we're going to go back to is see that it's the same kind of concept. Christ wants to curse this tree because what it symbolizes is the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is symbolized by that fig tree. Jesus wanted something to fill his spiritual hunger. He came to the Jewish nation and he found nothing thereon. There was no fruit. There was nothing to taste and see that the Lord is good. And what happened is Christ responded by saying, this needs to be cursed. Well, he puts together this parable in Luke 13, and a response to Peter in Mark 11 was, have faith in God, because, you know, these people don't, the Jewish nation, the fig tree. So what happens is the fig tree is supposed to be bringing fruit. It doesn't, and so Christ pronounces a curse upon it. Well, there's a desire for mercy. It's almost like that man that had the vineyard and had the fig tree in it, where the guy wanted to cut it down. He was like, no. There was what's called an intercessory prayer, if you will. No, don't cut it down. Let me take care of it just a little bit longer. And if it bears fruit, good, we're going to keep it. If not, then of course, do as you wish. And so it's like, fine, go ahead and do that. This Jewish nation was given this intercessor, which was Christ. He actually came down, saw the fruit, saw the leaves, because there was no fruit. And there was a curse desired upon the Jewish nation. Christ was interceding, saying, wait, give me just a minute, a little bit more time. And then finally, the Jewish nation was cursed because there was no fruit thereon. So that's what's being discussed here in this concept. And you can see a lot being dealt with in regard to the Jewish nation here in Matthew 21, verse 18. In fact, you're going to see it continually through the next several chapters. Presently, the fig tree withered away as soon as he said, let no fruit grow thereon, henceforth and forever. And it says, presently the fig tree withered away. Well, rather, clarifies that it was the next day that they were able to see it. Now, whether it withered away immediately or not, and the disciples didn't see it at that time until the next day, I'm not sure. But it does say that there's two different thoughts in Mark and Matthew. So I would think that if the fig tree withered away right away, but the disciples were already walking past it and they didn't see it wither away when Jesus had spoken these words, then the next day when they're coming by, then they would notice it. So that makes sense, and then there's no contradiction. It says in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, of course, Mark clarifies that was the next day. It does not say this about the next day here, neither does it say that very moment they saw it. It just simply says when the disciples saw it. So there doesn't have to be a contradiction here. If you put those two verses together, you can see that it makes perfect unity if you understand that these stories are real life. You cannot say in every single situation of every single story what happened through the eyes of every single person that's in that story. Or just as John says at the end of his book, chapter 21, toward the very end, if you even just included all the things that Jesus Christ did on the earth, then the world would have no room for all the books that it would contain, the miracles that were done in the life of Jesus. So think about how big the Bible would be if you had to clarify every single little tiny, you know, intricate detail about everything that happened around every single person that was around Jesus or during that time. It would be, you know, volumes that would, you know, definitely go up to the moon and back several times, I'm sure. So the point is that when you put the verses together, it may seem like a contradiction, but you've got to understand these are real stories. Those disciples may have been traveling. Christ may have been in the back and said that, and they would have like looked at him and each other and not really noticed the fig trees withering as they're traveling away. They come back the next day, as Mark clarifies, and they're like, wow, how soon that happened. So there's no need for contradiction. So when you see contradictions in the Bible, or what seems to be apparent contradictions, then you can most of the time justify them by understanding from the perspectives of Mark and Matthew and what did really happen. And was there words that actually did contradict? Where there are some cases that that does occur. For example, when you go into, I think it's the Kings and the Chronicles, there's a king that actually rose to the throne at a certain age. I believe it was 8 years old. I think Josiah did, but I don't think this was Josiah. And then another time, in another rendition, which is from the Chronicles or the Kings, I don't remember, there is that same story where it talks about the young man being 18 years old. So which one is right? And so that one is a real contradiction. But the point is this. We don't need to throw out the Bible for minor thoughts that don't change the thrust of the truths in the Bible. Okay? What I mean is God is one. He has a son, and together in unity they planned that he would send that son, or the son would be sent, and the son and the angels on the earth would be ministering together to live a life that is contrary to the kingdom of God. Christ would live that perfect life. He would surrender himself even unto death. He would gain victory over sin in the body of flesh, and we could be saved through him. This idea of 8 or 18 doesn't change even a little bit of that concept. So there are some contradictions. Most of them can be taken care of just by looking at the story and seeing what's going on. But don't let that, you know, like run you off the path toward heaven just for apparent contradictions or some that are minor in detail, not in changing the entire thrust of what the Bible says. Anyways, going on to verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, I say unto you, if you have faith, kind of like what Mark had said, and you do not doubt, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, which is bringing a curse with your words, but also, if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, what does it say? It shall be done. Okay, now question. Have you ever, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you've done this, because most of you are on video, mine is two. Have you ever prayed for a mountain to be moved out from one place to another, and has it been done? If so, please raise your hand, and I want to see how many have actually done that. I'm not seeing any hands right now, because I don't know that that's ever been done. Why? It says that you're supposed to be able to pray for mountains to be moved, and they are moved. Well, yeah, it does say that, but in this context, we've got to understand that the fig tree itself was symbolic. Now, when you say to a fig tree something that would bring a curse upon it and it actually happened, for the reason of the symbolism, then what does it mean when you're talking about casting a mountain into the sea or moving it from one place to another? Well, I think the answer is it's symbolic. Now, what do mountains mean in the Bible? If you do your own study, you can realize that the mountain can refer to, in Bible prophecy or in other specifics as well, it can refer to kingdoms. Now, okay, if it represents a kingdom, what's being said? Well, if you, part of the kingdom of God, say to a mountain, which is the kingdom of Satan, if you say to that kingdom, hey, move from here and go somewhere else, well, guess what? It even says in Luke chapter 10 that the disciples were really excited because even the demons listened to them. Well, what does that mean? The kingdom of Satan was moved at their words, and it moved from the place that they told it to go somewhere else. And so the kingdom of Satan will listen to your words if you are surrendered to the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God is within you. You see, because that Spirit is greater that is in us than that which is in the world. And so when you are commanding with your words that God would have victory over somebody's life, if that person is in concert with that will as well, then it just might happen. I have seen with my own eyes people come from the darkness into the marvelous light just by words. It's the kingdom of Satan being cast from that, you know, area into the sea, or, if you will, the group of people that want to have that kingdom. I don't, so it doesn't come into my life. It goes to somebody else's. So this kingdom being moved has nothing to do with physical, actual mountains being commanded to be like levitated from one place and then cast into the sea, or you can somehow control earthquakes with your voice. That's not what's being said. See, so the kingdom of Satan is being moved, and that's something that every one of us has been able to experience if you have been witnessing in your Christian experience. If you've said, hey, can we pray together? I want God to bless you as he's blessed me, and you pray with that person, and their eyes are literally shining as a result after that prayer, you know that the kingdom of Satan has just moved. Now, I want to say something that relating to somebody who is here today. I'm going to leave it general, but I was with that person, and she was saying, well, rather, she would really like her mother to be at a certain place at a certain time. And I said, well, praise the Lord. Well, what would she say if you called her right now saying, hey, the preacher who I'm with would really like you to be here tomorrow for this specific time? What would she say? And she says, I think she'd like that. And I said, well, do it right now. And the very next day, I learned from that person, which was the mother, she said that when she got the text from her daughter that somebody wanted her to come and wanted to spend time with her, having been in depression for a while, it says that that mother said that she just had this weight lifted off of her. She had like hope and a drive to actually go and do this. And so she showed up the next day and we sat for a long time, and it was a great blessing. I believe that a mountain was moved that day, but it was no physical mountain. It was the kingdom of Satan that was cast out, if you will, just from an invitation to come and spend time in a Christian setting. And so this is a real thing that happens all the time. Anyways, let's go back to the story. Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you will say not only to this fig tree what I just did, but also if you say to a mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. So now, in a symbolic context, this makes a lot of sense. I've heard people mock at the idea that mountains cannot be moved with your words. Well, you don't need to mock now, because this is understood as a symbol. Now, and all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. And so in prayer, this is what Christ is referring to, is that you're gaining victory over the demons that are in your life, if you will, or the kingdom of Satan that has some part of your life. Now, so starting a new paragraph here in verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, okay, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in like wise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, by the way, which was not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. From where was it? Was it from heaven, or was it from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, okay, if we shall say from heaven, even though it was a baptism that was not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say it's of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so they're stuck. Jesus, in his amazing ability to see a situation, recognize the verbal traps and the motives behind the question, were able to say, you know what? Or he was able to say, I'm going to throw this back at them. And by prayer, of course, I'm sure as they were asking him the question, he was praying, God, please give me wisdom to know what to say. And right at the perfect time, God gave him, I believe through the ministration of holy angels, the ability to understand just what it was that he needed to say. And by the way, the angels are not the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, bringing the message from the Father to the Son. And so they were able with their own words, the angels, to speak to Christ. And he was able to hear the words, which are spirit and life, and he was able to accept that and give that spirit and life to those people who were asking. So that's what I'm saying from the angels. That doesn't mean the angels are the Holy Spirit. Anyways, going back here, they are trapped. They don't know what to do. And so they answered and said to Jesus, we cannot tell, which, by the way, was a lie. Now, who was this that was speaking? The chief priests and the elders, okay, from the temple. They were in the temple, and the chief priests and the elders, they actually lied. They answered and said, we cannot tell. Yes, you can tell. That what they should have said, to be more honest, is we will not tell, you see? And so we cannot tell is not a total truth. And so are you saying to me, Daniel, you preacher, that the church sometimes lies? Yes, I have heard with my own ears. I have heard lies from the chief priests and the elders. I have heard them tell people, this is what I said, when they did not say that. I was right there. And in some cases, it's been recorded, but you can't use those recordings and because we didn't get permission as a result. But there was a whole group of people that heard these things, and then they later heard that that's not what we said at all. So I'm not just the only sole witness that heard those words. There were at least three others that heard that same thing, the lies that came out of the chief priests and the elders' mouths. I'm not gloating over these things. I'm just simply saying that this is a real situation. The chief priests and the elders, those that are in the temple in Jerusalem, those folk can lie, and they can do it as though they are pious and without any sin. They do it matter of fact. They do it as though they're very convicted and serious about these things. But listen, if I tell a lie and you catch me doing it, you tell me personally, and I will repent. I don't purpose to do that. It's something that if I say it publicly, I will say publicly, I was mistaken, I lied. And I will correct myself. I don't want those. Sorry. My pride is not bigger than my faith. I want my faith to crush my pride. Like, if I'm wrong, I want to know and I want to say it. I want to clarify and make it right. And so let's just be honest and try to say what's true and what's right. Not trying to hide the fact that we won't say something because we'll get in trouble. We cannot tell. Yes, you can. You won't tell. And so may God have mercy on us. Anyways, Jesus went along with their story. Well then, neither do I tell by what authority I do these things. Now, he didn't say, I cannot. He said, neither will I. Okay? Neither will I do it. So verse 28, new paragraph. But what do you guys think? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first, which represents the Gentiles, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Well, the son answered and said, I will not. So the Gentiles didn't want to. But afterwards, the Gentiles repented and they did go. They went. Well, then he came to the second son, which is, you know, the Israelite church or, you know, group of people, the nation, and said likewise, you know, hey, would you go in the vineyard and work today? And the Israelite answered and said, I go, sir. Sure, no problem. But he did not go. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? And they, of course, knew this story. They answered, well, it was the first, the Gentiles. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots, the Gentiles, that don't even have the gospel at this point, they go into the kingdom of God before you Israelites. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans, the Gentiles, and the harlots, they believed him. And you, when ye had seen it, you did not even repent afterwards that you might believe him. So listen, they can see truth, they can hear truth, they can understand truth, but even though they understand it, hear it, or see it, they turn away from those things that they know to be right because it will get them in too much embarrassment. It will get them in trouble with the leadership. Oh, I mean, the chief priests? There are chief priests, not just one or two. There's several of them. And then the high priest? Are you really going to be, like, embarrassed in front of the high priest? No, we cannot tell. It's like, you know what? You guys are evil. You're not even listening to the truth that's been sent to you. You will not hear the plain words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he says, the Gentiles, the harlots and the publicans will go in before you. This is a very straight message. Jesus is speaking to some of the leaders in the church that is in Jerusalem. That's heavy. That's huge. And so it goes on in verse 33. Hear another parable. Okay, so that one was a parable. Yep, and he's been speaking parables this whole time, remember, even with the fig tree and the mountain. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out unto husband and went into a far country. So what is being said here? Well, there's a person who planted a vineyard. He hedged it, he digged it, a winepress, he, you know, prepared it, and he built a tower. Well, that sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 5. Now, I'm going to sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Okay, that's what Jesus just spoke about in chapter 21 of Matthew. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine, just like Jesus was talking about. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein, just like Jesus had mentioned. He looked that it should bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Okay, so are you telling me that this vineyard in Isaiah 5, by the way, it's, I'm going to try to find it here. It says right here in this section that the vineyard represents, there it is, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So Jesus, when he was talking about through the prophet Isaiah, about making this vineyard and planting it and pulling out all the stones and building a tower and making a wine press, all that stuff, he made it very clear to Isaiah that this represents the children of Israel, the nation. So when Jesus is speaking to the Israelites, he says, you know what, I'm going to tell you another parable. There was a man, he was a householder, and he dug up his, you know, yard so that he can plant a vineyard. He put up walls, he built, you know, took out of the stones. He built it so that there was a tower there and a wine press and all that stuff. And they're like, hey, wait a minute. This sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 5, which actually is directly related to the nation of Israel. And Jesus is like, mm-hmm. So he's using this specific wording for the purpose of helping those people understand that he is referring to them. Notice what happens in this story. It goes on as we continue in Matthew 21. We'll read 33 again. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Okay, just like what he was looking for, the good fruits back in Isaiah 5, he was looking for the same kind of good fruits. He doesn't talk about the bad fruit, though, but notice what it's saying. He's explaining what bad fruit do. The husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Wow. Well, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Wow. So, I mean, there's like tragedies going on in this man's field. Well, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, you know, trusting that there was some goodness in their hearts, they will reverence my son at least. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, aha, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his, what? Inheritance. You know, God the Father has a son, and his son received an inheritance. And so it says in verse 39, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, just like Christ was caught out of, or thrown out of the churches, and they slew him, just like Christ was going to be slain on a cross. When the Lord thereof, or therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Well, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Well, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Wait a minute. That's the same phrase he has said a number of times in the book of Matthew, and that is a very, very straight rebuke. Haven't you guys ever read the Bible? Well, okay, Jesus, who are you talking to? The elders and the chief priests? Yeah, those people knew the scriptures very well. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. You can find that in the Old Testament. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Haven't you ever read that scripture? And of course, they're like, what? Of course we have. Therefore, I say unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now remember how we started out in Isaiah chapter 5. Notice what happens. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So these Pharisees, they knew it. The elders, the chief priests, they knew it. They knew that what Jesus was saying was directed specifically toward them. But they were kind of stuck. Kind of why they wouldn't answer the question to begin with, because of the people. The people took John for a prophet, and the people also took Jesus for a prophet. So they were a little bit bound by the circumstances that they were in, and they weren't willing to actually do what was in their heart. You see, their motives were again withheld, and everybody could see them as very pious Christian or religious dedicated people. Not Christian necessarily, because Christians follow Christ, but they were religious for sure, claiming God as their father. So what happened is they were probably able to leave that situation with a lot of those people thinking that they were still very pious. They didn't mistreat Jesus. They didn't mistreat John. They simply made some statements and walked away saying, I think he's talking about us. What are we going to do to this man? And of course, they pondered in their hearts what they would do to Christ. Notice as I share a little bit more here, looking at this concept of this stone that the builders rejected, I'm going to go to a section from a book that if you've never read, you should. It's The Desire of Ages. It's incredible. In quoting the prophecy of the rejected stone, Christ referred to an actual occurrence in the history of Israel. The incident was connected with the building of the first temple, which would have been Solomon's temple. While it had a special application at the time of Christ's first advent, and should have appeal with special force to the Jews, it also has a lesson for us. When the Temple of Solomon was erected, the immense stones for the walls and the foundation were entirely prepared at the quarry. You can find that in the Old Testament, by the way. They didn't hammer on the stones or chisel them when they were brought up to the top of the mountain. They were prepared down below, and they were put in place on the mountain. The reason being is all the work for us down here is to be chiseled and hammered and prepared for that time where we are part of the kingdom of God. There's no chisels or hammers up there. Oh, no. Everything's done down here. And that's where our character is formed, and then our character will be able to fit in just as it should when we are finished and ready for the building of the temple. By the way, that's when God fills the temple. When our characters are right and we are all put together, that's when he fills the temple with his glory, which, by the way, is his character. And so we all together will have the character of God filling, building that temple. And so you are one of those living stones, as Peter said. What that means is God is preparing you every single day to be part of his kingdom. And if we're willing, if we're prepared and chiseled and hammered down here, then he will prepare us for that place that he has for us in his kingdom. So, anyways, going back to here, when the Temple of Solomon was erected and immense stones for the walls of the foundation were entirely prepared at the quarry, after they were brought to the place of building, not an instrument was to be used upon them. Like I said, you can find that in the Bible. The workmen had only to place them in position. Yes. For use in the foundation, one stone of unusual size and peculiar shape had been brought, but the workmen could find no place for it and would not accept it. That stone was rejected. It was an annoyance to them as it lay unused in their way. They felt like, man, we need to just go around this thing all the time. Long it remained a rejected stone. But when the builders came to the laying of the corner, you know, like the very most important place, they searched for a long time to find a stone of sufficient size and strength and of the proper shape to take that particular place and to bear the great weight which should rest upon it. Should they make an unwise choice for this important place, the safety of the entire building would be endangered. They must find a stone capable of resisting the influence of the sun, the frost, and of the tempest. Several stones had at different times been chosen, but under the pressure of immense weights, they had crumbled to pieces. Others could not bear the test of the sudden atmospheric changes, but at last, attention was called to the stone so long rejected. It had been exposed to the air, to the sun, and storm without revealing the slightest crack. The builders examined this stone. It had borne every test but one. If it could bear the test of severe pressure, kind of like in the Garden of Gethsemane, they decided to accept it for the cornerstone. The trial was made, the stone was accepted, brought to its assigned position, and found to be an exact fit. In prophetic vision, Isaiah was shown that this stone was a symbol of Christ. Amen. I love that. So it's a beautiful book if you've never read it. I think it's one that you should grab, and as soon as you can, and if you need help finding one, I can give you a digital one just free, like even just one a few seconds, and or you can get one online as well. So anyways, I love this section because what it's doing is it's showing us that Christ used parabolic language to direct messages specifically to people. Now, it wasn't to embarrass them. It wasn't to point them out unharshly or in a sense that everybody would know that he's speaking to them. They got it. They knew. He referred to the Bible, Isaiah chapter 5, specifically to refer to them in that parable about the vineyard and the wine press, etc. And they got it. They knew that he was listening to, or rather that he was referring to them. So we can gain from that. We can learn sometimes there can be very clever ways whereby we can address people in a loving way. Christ was not rebuking them without great, you know, pain to his heart. He wasn't enjoying the fact that they were walking away from his Father and his own spirit. They were actually, Christ was actually quite tried by that. He was not happy at all. So we shouldn't glory in the fact that we can, you know, destroy somebody with a parabolic story or situation. We should be as loving and kind as Christ was, but we should be able to have that opportunity to share if we need to. We also know that Jesus was not somebody who would just be pushed aside. He was somebody who would stand up for that which was right, and he was standing for the honor of his Father. May it be so with us. May we stand up for the honor of God as well. May we know the scripture whereby we can apply it to situations that we're found in. May we not be like the chief priests and the Pharisees, willing to lie, but be pious in our activities as though we didn't lie. May we be honest and true, and may we be like Christ in everything we do. I want to commit myself to that, knowing that this section of the Bible, it teaches me all of those principles, and I want to be able to, by God's grace, apply them to my life. Of course, it's, you know, God working in you to bring his good pleasure, but we are to work out our own salvation as well with fear and trembling. So it's a co-working together, and that's what I want to do. So let's bow our heads, asking God for his mercy to do just those things.